Okay, I'm now on. I'm now being recorded, so mind your language. All right. So we are going to take a look at Matthew 13 today, and just the first parable, the parable of the kingdom of heaven. Actually, all the parables in Matthew 13, all eight of them, have to do with the kingdom of heaven. So let's start by getting a little acquainted with Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, of course. He was recruited by God, and his name at that time was Levi. And that was found in Luke 5:27. If you went there, you would talk about Jesus meeting Levi, the tax collector. And then over in Matthew, he's Matthew, the tax collector. And that's really what Matthew seems to call himself, especially in chapter 10. When Jesus gets all his disciples, all 12 of them together, and sends them out, he is Matthew, the tax collector. So the authorship of Matthew has never been challenged. He was more than likely wrote this gospel, the very first gospel, around 50 AD, maybe or just before 70 AD, but somewhere in that ballpark. And we know this because in chapter 24 and 25, where he talks, Jesus gives his discourse on the end times and what's going to happen then. We know that he also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's probably the time frame of this whole book. Also, the gospel was written to a Jewish audience. Most of the way he writes, the way he talks about all the different rites that they go through and the different things, and his use of Greek, probably he was talking to Hellenistic Jews. We're not exactly sure, but it don't really matter. It's definitely a Jewish audience that he's talking to. The purpose Matthew uses here is basically he's introducing Jesus as the Messiah and King that Israel has been waiting for through the Old Testament. So Matthew builds evidence upon evidence from the beginning of the gospel in 1:1 and continues throughout the book. Matthew uses a thematic and topical approach and not a chronological approach. And the only reason I can see from this, and especially by reading commentaries and stuff, is that was the best way for him to build his case one thing after another. So the way to look at this is that he builds from the beginning. He introduces Christ in 1:1. He introduces Christ as the newborn babe, the coming king, the Messiah. And then we go through his temptation, and then we go through his original starting of his ministry, and it just keeps building from there. And that the genealogies, it is interesting to me. He starts with Abraham, whereas Luke starts with Adam. Their purposes were different. Matthew's purpose was to show that he was the king and the Messiah. So he starts with Abraham to make sure that we understand that he's in the line of Abraham. He is a Jew. And then we go from Abraham to David, and from David to the exile, and from the exile to Joseph. And of course, Joseph is his earthly father, which gives him the right to be the king and puts him in the kingly line, and he is rightly the king. And that's how he starts his gospel, and he moves on from there and hammers the point of him being king by calling him the son of David, the rightful heir to the kingship, some 9 times throughout the gospel. He just keeps hammering the issue as he builds his gospel. Also, Matthew cites some 60-plus Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by Christ, his work in particular, his birth and his work and his death and his resurrection. So he cites over 60 of them, which ties Jesus to the Old Testament, yes, and also shows that he does fulfill these prophecies and proves that he is the long-awaited Messiah and King. The skeleton of the book, or the bones of the book, are set up again topically and thematically in a very succinct way. He starts with an opening, chapters 1-4, where we're introduced to Christ. Then he goes to the end, chapter 16 through 20, where he gives the kingly assignment. And we all know that as the Great Commission. So the middle is set up very interestingly. It's set up in discourses and narratives. Discourses are teachings, and narratives are story. They still can teach in the story or their narrative, but they're slightly, it's like somebody telling you a story. Well, this is what happened. We're telling experiences and things that went on. Whereas in discourses, almost always Jesus is teaching something. Okay, so there are five discourses followed, each one in, after each discourse follows a narrative follows. And they're all easy to find because at the end of the discourse, in the beginning of the narrative, there's a phrase that is used. And in chapter 8:1, 11:1, 13:53, and 19:1, and 26:1, it all begins with a phrase that's something like, when Jesus finished this, he departed, or he did this, or he did that. So we all know, we always know when a discourse ends and when a narrative begins. Sometimes the discourses, or the narratives, I mean, talk about the discourse we just had, and sometimes they talk into the next discourse, or they lead you into the next discourse. In our particular example here, Matthew 13 is discourse number 3, and it's called the Kingdom Parables, the Kingdom of Heaven Parables. And it's followed by the phrase, when Jesus, this is in 13:53, he says, when Jesus finished these things, and that's the phrase he uses throughout the book to tell you when one starts and the other begins. So what we hope to do this morning is maybe find out some truth or understand the first parable of chapter 13. Certainly we want to find out what are parables. I'll do my best to explain that. It's actually fairly simple. Why did Jesus teach in parables? That is a little bit more difficult. But why did he stop speaking plainly to those who that followed him, when he came to spiritual teaching that could have saved them? So why did he stop doing that? Why did the Pharisees and Sadducees have trouble believing Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for? That's also going to be a little difficult to do, because you need more than just chapter 13 to do that. So we will try to get that clear for you. Yes?
Did you start your recording?
Yes, I did.
Okay, I didn't see you.
Thank you.
Sorry.
What does being saved look like? Okay, and we're going to find that out actually in the parable itself. So chapter 13 is discourse number 3, and it begins, actually it has 8 parables in there, revealing something about the kingdom of heaven, and that it is something that also reveals something that the Old Testament wasn't clear about. In other words, everything's a mystery, yes? We have lots of mysteries in the Old Testament that we're just trying to figure out, even today. How's this going to happen in the end times? Da, 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 da. Those are all mysteries that aren't so hidden to us now because we have the Bible. But certainly there were mysteries of the Old Testament, and Jesus is using this particular beginning of his discourse, number 3, to tell us about the kingdom of heaven that wasn't so clear in the Old Testament. Ultimately, we're even going to find out, and this is in chapter 12, when we go back and quickly look at that, that the Messiah is the suffering servant. That's another mystery. Who's the suffering servant? in Isaiah. So we're going to find that out. He was to be to show that the Messiah came first as a suffering servant, both gentle and compassionate. He had come to declare the gospel and save those who will be saved and will return at the end of days. So in Matthew 12, 18 and 20, if you want to get there real quick, should be, if you're already on 13, just a couple of pages to the other side, to the left. Matthew tells us right here that Jesus fulfills that prophecy of the suffering servant. Matthew 12, 18 through 20. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon you. It's a Holy Spirit upon you. And he shall proclaim justice even to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and the smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. This is a servant that is compassionate and wanting to help us, basically, by bringing us the gospel. And he tells us even here that they're going to bring it to the Gentiles. I'm not sure the Jews even really thought about that, because they were looking for something completely different, which is what we're going to talk about in a little bit. So let's start with Matthew 13, 1 through 9. And we're going to chop this up a little bit. So let's start with the first verse. The first verse is, that day Jesus went out from the house and was sitting by the sea. That sounds kind of idyllic, huh? Now, he's had a very, very busy ministry up to this point. I mean, the guy's pooped out, being still human in a human body. So he's living with somebody that in probably Capernaum, if I said that right. Capernaum? Capernaum? He's there. And it's obviously on the Sea of Galilee, because he spent a lot of this time in the Galilee region, going to various cities that rimmed that body of water. And he's just kind of hanging out. He's sitting there, probably praying, thinking about what he's going to do next. And oh, that's why. So all of a sudden, the crowd starts showing up. People start gathering around him. Now, no doubt, after we look at the other chapters in front of this, it's going to be clear why, because they were around. They've been watching him heal. They've been watching him do miracles. They've been listening to his speaking and his teaching. So they're quite excited, I'm sure. They want to hear more and do more. And, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees were there as well, and scribes. They were following him around for a different reason. But they were there, and they did see all this stuff. So he looks around, and he goes, okay. So he gets in a boat. Since I can't talk here, I'm getting squeezed into the water. Gets into the boat. He sits down on the boat, and he begins to talk or preach. So let's go to verses 3 through 9, and I'll read them for you. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seeds, and some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they did not have root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let them hear. So what is a parable? Since this is his first one, this is the first time he uses parables. And it's taken 13 chapters to get there. We're going to look at why, but for right now, what's a parable? So simply speaking, it's a method of teaching, which is one that tells a true-to-life story to teach a spiritual truth. All parables contain, however, a slight view of a mystery. In other words, there's something hidden in the parable that is something for us to discover, as well as the people he was talking to discover. But it was something hidden. So in Discourse 3, Jesus uses this allegory, basically, that shows a picture of a farmer or a servant sowing seed in a field. So since the method of sowing seed those days was, you know, you walk along with a pouch, and in the pouch was all the seed. You'd reach in, grab the seed, and you'd just start throwing it. And you just throw it all over the place. And with little regard as to where it was actually going to land, you didn't much care, you're just sowing the seed. You're just getting the seed out there and letting nature do the rest. Many times after this was done, the area was plowed, and even a second time, to ensure that the crop would grow and produce what the intended crop was. So we know that Jesus used this image to tell a story. But what's the deeper meaning here? The hearers didn't understand it. And we know that because of what he said, the last thing he said before I stopped reading. But there's note about one thing. These people did understand the story for what it was. It was a story about sowing crops in a field. Okay, I get it. So there's no surprise there from their perspective. They just understood that was the story. So seed landing obviously on the road was doomed. They all knew that. That's, of course, it's going to land on the road. You know, the birds are going to come. They're going to eat it up. Or it's just going to lay there. It's not going to sprout. It's not going to do anything. It's hard-packed soil. And certainly seeds following on the rocky soil aren't going to do well, because there's not enough moisture and there's not enough earth, not enough nutrients. So they're going to come up quick and then poop out. That's the same with the seed in thorns. Of course, the thorns are going to grow up because they always grow faster than good crops. And they'll just choke out the seed. And they'll sprout too, but they won't make it. They just won't. So again, no surprises to them that when you throw seed on good soil, it's going to grow. And it can grow into the intended crop and the capacity. They just, at this point, just don't get it. So 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, yeah, okay. Like, I get it. Then Jesus said something interesting, which we've already read. It says, if anyone has ears to hear, then hear, would you? And he must have been. I could just see this in my mind's eye. It almost makes me chuckle. I'm sure he finished the story knowing that he had hidden the nugget in the story. And he looked out and they were all like, okay, where's the punchline that never comes? So he goes, those who have ears hear, you know? And he turns around and he looks at his disciples. Now guess what? And the disciples didn't know either. They were like, what the heck are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you teaching in parables? And what does this mean? So they weren't any better off, but guess what? They're his disciples. They're his elect, his chosen. He's going to share with them. He's not sharing with the rest of them, which, again, starts in 13. Before that, he was sharing all over the place. And he gets to 13, now he's going to be a little cryptic and fulfill some more prophecy, by the way. So here he is, the disciples look at him and say, hey, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak them to them in parables? So up to this point in Matthew's gospel, he used allegory, he used stories, but they were kind of easy to understand. He wasn't trying to hide anything, he was trying to make points. So in the discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in chapter 5, ends at the end of chapter 7, he uses a bunch of allegory in there. One of them is Matthew 5:13. It was just after listing all these if this, then this sentences or verses, he gets to 5:13, which speaks about as he's speaking to his disciples. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anyone or anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So the message is simple. I'm salting you. Be salt and take this out to the world and be of some use. Be flavor in the world. Flavor the world with my message. So they understood that. Now they're in this parable and they don't. So 11, 12, and 13 is the next section. And what we're going to see is why is he teaching, at least the first part of why, he is teaching in parables and not being open with his word. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they don't see, and while hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. So the simple answer to why is exactly that. He has something he wants to say. There are mysteries in what he says, and therefore his elect, his disciples, to know. Anybody else that wants to know is going to have to be tuned in and look for a deeper meaning. Just to sit there and listen to the story and try to understand it, you're not. You're going to have to follow Christ to understand it. So he chose them to know, and he chose them not to know. It's a very interesting thing. Something happened. Something went on in the previous chapters where he now has judged the unbeliever. So we'll go on a little and we'll find out. So who are these people? So far we do know a little bit about these people he's not going to teach openly to, because they're standing right in front of him. And the disciples could see who they were. So they were people that were dull of ears and dull-witted and lost people. And many of the people there are a good number of the people, well, I wouldn't say that. A portion of those people there were the leadership of Israel. And they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes. Anybody that was a leader had been following him for quite some time, and they were there. So he's passing judgment on them. So what happened? What did they do? What went on in the earlier chapters that makes this so? So in order to do that, we have to go back to chapters 8, 9, 11, and 12. So we're not going to go back and study them, because we don't have nearly enough time. They're loaded with nuggets. It would be half those chapters would be enough for a meeting like this. Suffice it to say, I just looked at the clock. Suffice it to say, Jesus is in chapter 8 and 9 is just healing everybody and doing everything, raising the dead. He's casting out spirits. He's healing all kinds of infirmities. He's doing everything the Messiah is supposed to do when he comes to earth. But the leadership in particular, is this a story? What are you doing? They even start to say things like, he casts out demons because he works for the ruler of demons. Now, they said that in chapter 934, somewhat quietly. Jesus probably heard him, but for sure, the crowd, they were going around the crowd. No, because the crowd was going, oh, this is awesome. This is, oh, you see what he did? And they're going around, oh, it's nothing. He's just working for the devil. He's casting out, right, come on. And they're trying to just basically poo-poo his ministry because they just don't believe that he could be the Messiah because they're not looking for this kind of Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus goes through many cities just after they said this, and he starts teaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and he heals more people. And you just imagine it must have been frenetic. Is that the right word? Just crazy. He just went, oh, so I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to teach the gospel, I'm going to heal people. I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to teach the gospel, I'm going to heal people. I'm going to city and teach. Come on. I'm going to city and do you not know the Old Testament? So that's kind of what's happening here. In chapter 11, even John the Baptist sends his disciples to talk to Jesus and say, are you really the expected one? And Jesus looks at them and says, okay, you go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. In other words, I'm not going to tell you. You go back and tell them what you see and hear. And in 11, where are you? There you are. 11, well, we're going to start at 2 through 6. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those are Isaiah, fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, and also Isaiah 61, 1. I wanted to read that one to you because, again, it's important to know this particular point. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord. So Jesus does everything in the power of the Spirit. He is Spirit-driven throughout his whole ministry. Because the Lord has anointed me, he has chosen me, anointed me, to bring good news to the afflicted. So, of course, he does bring the good news. He does spread the gospel. He does heal. He does everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah will do. But they couldn't get it out of, but it's not time yet because you're not doing everything. John asked that question, of course, for that reason. I mean, John took a look at what's going on. There wasn't a lot of shock and awe going on here. I mean, here's the suffering servant. He's somebody that's being very kind and gentle and compassionate and just doing everything he can to spread the word and everything he can to get people to open their eyes. And the Holy Spirit's empowering through these things. He's doing all kinds of things. And even John says, where's the shock and awe, dude? Where is the Old Testament Messiah? Because you're supposed to come and take out the enemies of Israel. Just take them out. And we've been studying Revelation for quite a while now. That's what they're talking about. That's what they wanted to see, the Messiah come when he comes in the middle, and just, that's it. All the enemies are gone. And then after the millennia, that's it again. It's over. And now we have the millennial kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, but the everlasting kingdom, kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what they want to see. And that is to me, it's shown by the questions, by the question they ask him. Let's see, where am I? Oh. Let me back up a little bit. I almost forgot this part. Well, I wouldn't have forgot, but you know what I mean. Out of order. Matthew 12:24. This is what I think is the almost the last straw for Jesus. Matthew 12:24. He says, but when the Pharisees heard this, in other words, all the things he was doing and, you know, people doing things, and he had just healed somebody and cast out a demon. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now they're saying it out. You know, look, this is what he's doing. Do you guys, come on. And that was their big mistake. Other responses to Jesus you can find if you want to write these down. You're going to have to go quick just for your own study. But in 8:33, 9:34, 11:19, and of course this one, 12:24, there are more to come, but those are the ones up to this point that I thought were rather damning if you're talking about Christ this way. But of course, they don't believe that. So to them, he's just a problem. So what happened? Well, in Matthew 12:30 and 31, Jesus says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Jesus is doing this all under the power of the Spirit, so not only were they rejecting Jesus, but they were rejecting the power that was running this whole show, and that was the Spirit of God. And they did it. This is why we probably wouldn't be caught with this sin here. They did it because they saw. They were there with Jesus. They watched him do it. They beheld his miracles. They listened to his teaching. They didn't understand, but they heard everything he said. And still, in order to discredit him, he must be working for the devil. Well, that was it. Jesus had enough. And just to put the nail in that coffin, that last nail, a few verses over in 38, the Pharisees come up and ask for a sign. Can you imagine? Jesus just went, a sign. Well, you're not going to get a sign because obviously you don't know what a sign is. You're not getting a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And I'm sure they said, sign of Jonah? How in the heck is he going to fulfill that sign? Well, by dying, going into the grave for 3 days, and by rising again. That is the sign of Jonah, told in a different story. Their only response now was, we got to kill this guy. And they spend the rest of the gospel plotting against him, coming in and needling him and looking for an excuse to get him killed. That's their response. I.e., is that not why he's teaching in parables? If you think about it, from this point on, he's only going to teach to people that he wants to save. The rest of them, fend for yourself. It's not that they can't get saved or be saved, but what he's saying is they won't look any further. Verse 14. In their case, this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of these people has been dulled. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their ears, hear with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. This is a judgment. He's not going to give that to them. And he's going to talk in parables from here on out. And he turns to his disciples now, and he says, all these things Jesus spoke of the crowds of parables, and he did not speak them without a parable. And this is in 34 and 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundations of the world. This is a judgment. He's pretty clear what he's going to do from this point on, which meant, I'm sure God knew it was going to happen anyway. His proud, stiff-necked people he'd been dealing with for centuries. It's like, okay, we're just going to close the shop here for you guys. And then in 16 and 17, he basically says that, you know, you guys are pretty special. I've told you a mystery. Not everybody gets to hear this, and not everybody that doesn't hear it. They all want to, but they can't see it. Parable of the sower explained. This we will get through very quickly, because I'm going to paraphrase it for time's sake. Verse 9. When anybody hears the word of the kingdom of the gospel and does not understand it, the evil one Satan comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart, and this one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Is this person saved? What do you think? Would you think this person even has a chance to be saved, at least in the story?
No.
Do you think was he teaching his disciples at this time, or was he explaining?
Yeah, he's explaining to the disciples. He's still talking to them. Okay. He's not turning around and talking to the crowd. They wish they would have, but they really didn't wish they would have. Then in verse 20, it says, to whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man that hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root within himself, only temporary, and with affliction and persecution, he walks away. The next one, in verse 22, and the one whom sowed the seed of the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So it sprouted, it started to grow, but now it's unfruitful. Then we go to the last one. And the one of whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and bringing forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So I'll ask you this question. Was this person saved? Quite obviously saved. Quite obviously. So the question is, what about the rocky soil? And what about the thorny soil? Were these people saved? Anybody think they were? All right.
They had no fruit.
That, very good. Very good. That's actually the hint to whether these people are saved or not is found in the last verse there, where they build fruit. Now, does it matter how much fruit? Well, it doesn't matter. Hundredfold, there will be people that will have a hundredfold crop. There will be people with 60 and people with 30. The idea is that anyone who is saved bears fruit. And if they're not saved, they're not bearing fruit. Some quick verses here. Matthew 7:16-19, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. The good fruit cannot produce bad fruit, and the good and the bad tree, cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew also, Jesus uses some more farmer references here. Says in John 15:1-2, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Each branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it will bear more fruit. Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists out joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are examples of things I pray are in my life, and certainly I pray that they're in your life as well, that we would show these kinds of attributes most of the time. Probably not all the time, but most of the time. Because they are fruit that the Lord wants us to bear. Colossians 1:10, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Another thing we need to do as Christians. We need to bear fruit. We need to do good works. Not because their good works are going to get us to heaven, but because he wants us to do good works. He wants us, say it again.
Brings glory to the Lord.
It always brings glory to the Lord. Everything we do, heaven-minded, brings glory back to God himself, which is what he wants us to do. That's why we were saved. And to also know God more and more every day. Understand him better and better. Your relationship needs to always be growing. You never want to get into places I've been where it's stagnant. A lot like a helicopter hovering over a field. It's not going to cut it. A helicopter's running out of it, it's going to crash. You got to keep that thing moving. You always have to move forward. If a helicopter's engine starts even moving forward, you can land it. So it's the best way to be is to moving always forward, always understanding our Lord better, trying to get to know him better. And maybe that is the application that we need to look at here. Is our souls, and how are we doing with Christ? Do we really believe everything that is said in the Old Testament and compared to the New, and the New into the Old, since the New does tell us really what's going on in the Old? It reveals more mysteries to us. Are we working in our lives to show that we are in that good soil, that we did take root, and that we are moving forward and we're producing fruit, we're producing crops? Perhaps that's what we need to learn here. Any questions? I got it done. I had to chop it a little bit, but I got it done.
So we don't judge, but we can be fruit inspectors.
Yeah. The Lord tells us that we shouldn't judge. But the word for judge, again, is a harsh word. It's like, you dirty rat, you did this. That's what judging is. He says, no, first, figure out what's in your eye, because you've got plenty that you need to fess up to. Get it out of the way, because it'll just interfere when you talk to this person. When it's done, it's out of the way, and you can deal with it, then you go talk to the person, and you do it, how did Roger put it? Gently, as talking to a father, a son talking to a father, or a daughter talking to her mom, gentle, and trying to get the point across of what we see in their lives, and let them deal with it and talk to you about it, not feel judged, so to speak. That's God's job anyway, not ours. So thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for getting us through to this point of the day as we prepare now to go and up to church and listen to your word spoken again by Roger, who would no doubt and undoubtedly do a much better job than this guy. But I love you, Lord, and I only want to do this to bring glory to you, not me. And yet I get in the way all the time. I actually think sometimes I did this when I know I didn't do this. I put down the words, but you guided me. You gave me what it is that I needed to say, and you shut me up when I needed to be shut up. You're an awesome God, and I thank you for watching over me the way that you do, for blessing us as a group of people, your body here on earth. We thank you and love you. And as always, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can I say you are dismissed?